Well, good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12 and read to the end of, I'm just going to read to verse 22. Verses 12 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, having been speaking about the comfort that he has experienced and wants to pour out to them, and rejoicing in the comfort that God has given, because of the confidence that he has in them, he has this to say. Verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now, I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the word, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. I'd like you to think with me about the last conflict you had with someone that was joyfully resolved. Now I want you to think about that. Think about that resolution. It may have taken time, a certain degree of anguish, tears, humility, all of those things. But was not the comfort of that reconciliation worth all the sorrow in order to experience the sunshine after the storm? Of course it was. But consider this. Could genuine comfort in that circumstance have come about if either party had been acting falsely? You know the answer to that question. Now, Paul has just spoken a great deal to the Corinthian church about comfort, about the comfort that he has in them, about the comfort that he's had from God, the comfort that God gave him when he was pressed even unto death, as it appeared to him, and how he delights to share that comfort with them and how encouraged he is, though he hasn't specifically spoken about Titus so much there in that first chapter. But that he got that report and was thrilled by what he heard and understood about the restoration of the relationship between him and this most beloved church. And verse 12 says in the middle of that, all right, now let me tell you what I'm thrilled about, what I'm boasting about, is that I was delighted that as we went through that process of correction, of discipline, of rebuke, even to the point of emotional pain, Paul could say that he walked before them with integrity. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more in just a moment. But I want to say this right here at the outset. Paul, with the Corinthian church, did not whitewash problems in order to make them go away. And that, of course, is something that's so often done in the world today, even in international relations and what are sometimes mistakenly, they are treaties and that sort of thing, but a treaty is supposed to take care of the actual reason for the conflict so the conflict's over and done with. But that's the world's idea of comfort. Let's just whitewash things, make it go away so that everybody will play nice together. That is not true comfort. That does not take care of the actual issue, and it cannot last. Paul did not do that. He had faithfully proclaimed what had to be said, as hard as it was. He even endured the false accusations that flew his way from his beloved Corinthians, all for the sake of restoration in the name of Christ. Because he knew, just as he reveals here in the portion that we've read just a moment ago, that there can be no comfort without truth. There can be no comfort without truth. But what is the nature of the truth that we see here? Is it just, kind of as the phrase goes, kiss and make up? Is it the truth that whatever the other person wants to hear? Is that the kind of truth we're talking about? No. Paul goes and reveals, as he does so, the nature, the character of truth. And you will notice that a characteristic of this, of every single facet of the truth, is the consistency of that. We all know, right, that one of the sources of conflict that is quite common in any situation is somebody said one thing at one time and then said something else the next time and creates confusion because what was said, what was revealed, what was done was not consistent. And throughout this passage, the characteristic of consistency is at the fore. So, let's begin with the first aspect of truth. It's found in verse 12 there, which I've already referred to a little, and we'll develop a little bit more. And then also at the end of this section in verses 21 and 22. The truth of consistent testimony. Now, the things that we're going to look at here And what Paul says in verse 12 and in verses 21 and 22 are not light things, particularly in verse 21 and 22. But what we see there in verse 12, for many, this is the start and the stop of why everything that they say should be believed and why everything that they do should be accepted and why we should just acknowledge that it's true because, after all, we're sincere. So this is a component, though. It starts at the beginning here, and it is something, though, that must be considered. Paul takes it very seriously. He has a testimony of a conscience that is clear before the Lord, at least as far as his conscience is informed. And it's a testimony of conscience that's verified by his actions. And certainly when you testify of something to someone, when you are dealing with someone, your very character does have a prominent role to play in verifying whether what you're saying is true or not. And it's a character that's revealed by your actions. And note that the characteristics of Paul's actions. I mean, it's not just that Paul said, well, I know I'm right, and I know I feel really good about this, so therefore it's good. No, look what he says. He says, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity. And that simplicity means sincerity. Through and through, it wasn't complex. It wasn't any kind of subtle nuances or whatever. Paul was what he appeared to be. That's what sincerity means. And then in our translation, it says simplicity and godly sincerity. But that could better be translated as godly sincerity, as integrity. integrity. Really, kind of, I don't know if you could call that, it's not quite a synonym of sincerity, but it certainly is a companion thought. That words and actions matched. Words and actions matched. And all motivated properly out of love for them, as we see throughout this passage. And then, not with fleshly wisdom. You know, it's one thing for us to say that we believe that something is right because we believe something is right. And for many, that argument seems to be sufficient in the world. However, it really isn't sufficient, is it? There needs to be a godly discernment that goes on. Not according to fleshly wisdom, but divine, spiritual discernment about what the Lord has to say. And Paul was able to say, my conscience before the Lord, not just about my feelings about whether I'm right or wrong, but is verified by the discernment that is demonstrated by what I've said, as what I've said lines up with the Word of God. And then notice also, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Now, I'm going to give you a word here that you might raise your eyebrows a little bit and go, how did he get that? What kind of actions are we talking about? Sincere actions, actions in integrity, actions that demonstrate spiritual discernment, but actions also that demonstrate ability. Ability. Now, you're saying, Pastor, how did you get ability out of the grace of God? What is the grace of God all about? It's about enabling you to do those things. As he pours out his favor upon you, enabling you to do those things that he calls you to do. Paul, by that statement, is saying, we know that he was tireless in his work that he did. An incredible man of ability. But Paul takes no credit for that ability. His actions are verified. In other words, things that he did were above and beyond human ability. By the grace of God, his actions demonstrated the truth of what he had been saying to them all along. And throughout all the conflict and everything else, the grace of God was the enabling power behind all of that. And, you know, if there are people, and there are many in this room, we have our gifts, we have our abilities, we have all kinds of things that we can do. And if we turn by saying, look, you need to believe what I have to say because look what I've done in the past. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. If you come at it from, look what has happened in the past by God's grace, as God has enabled this beyond my ability to think, to act, and all of that, we begin to give some credit where credit is due, if indeed that is the case. That it was not fleshly action, but enabled by the grace of God. And then it says, and more abundantly toward you. This is the idea. I wrestled with a couple of different things here. Certainly compassion is involved here. But I came down to focusing on the term more abundantly. There's a fervency about those actions. That Paul is saying, this is how, at least on the human side of things, from my side of this equation, I know, and you know, that I have walked fervently among you, compassionately among you, though he would say in other places in Scripture that that all Asia had heard the gospel through his ministry. As he's talking to the Corinthian church here, says, most particularly, I've focused these things upon you. And so the testimony of his conscience has lots of markers. Let's say, yeah, what I've been talking about is demonstrably true because of the way that I have behaved among you. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. That's important. I wouldn't discount anything that we've said so far. But take a look at the companion section in verses 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ, it begins, and has anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. If our testimony is only verified by our actions, that's only as good as our actions. How's that for a Captain Obvious statement? But think about it for a moment. As long as my actions can reasonably be noted to be righteous or wit-wise or helpful, then that argument might carry some little weight. But of course, the problem with that is that we're all sinners. And we can't do it consistently. And remember, we're talking about consistent truth, consistent testimony here. How is it that Paul's testimony could be so consistent? Was it just because he was brilliant, because he was a great man, because he was particularly anointed by God to fulfill the role of the apostle? Though there's certainly something to be said for that commission and that power that the Lord gave him, and certainly the inspiration of the Spirit of God through him to give us so much of the New Testament and so on. But Paul ultimately is saying, my confidence and the consistency of my testimony comes about because of God's actions. And God's actions are laid out here. This is the foundation of truth and where we can begin to truly experience comfort. If I come alongside you and I have to rebuke you and we go through things for something, and I'm not just talking about as a pastor, I'm just talking about individual to individual. I can come to you as a person of a particular kind of character and so on, and we can have that kind of discussion as we go back and forth. But if God is not in it, the best I can do, the best you and I can do in fixing up a problem is a band-aid. But look what God does. He establishes us or settles us in Christ. Now I'm taking this really in light of all this set of four actions that we see at the hand of God here. This is the beginnings of our relationship with Him and with each other. It really speaks in a broad way of our redemption, of the renewal of our hearts. To establish means to make unwavering in Christ. Can't do that apart from being redeemed. I think of the psalmist's words in Psalm 40 in verse 2, where it says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And that immediately took my mind to the fact that Christ is declared to be our rock. He is the foundation of our faith. He is the foundation of our hope. But notice that there's two little words in there that you might miss if you just kind of zoom over this real fast. It says He has established us with you in Christ and has anointed us. The one who has done that is God. Note how Paul identifies with the Corinthians here. We talked about this last week when we talked about Paul's heart and how much he loved this congregation. Paul, even in these words, and as we noted last week, throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, there are still rebukes to come. There's still Paul as the apostle speaking to the laity there in the Corinthian church and speaking with authority and encouraging them and rebuking them and exhorting them and all of those things. But Paul here recognizes that the established, and again, this is in the context of talking about all this comfort. Paul, in the early part of this chapter, talked about the comfort that he'd experienced and therefore was sharing that with them. He makes it explicit here. He's not saying, I'm the big righteous guy and you are the big failures. He's saying, Christ, God has redeemed us. God has established us together. And in this particular case, we are walking together in a manner that together, as we bring comfort to one another, we will not waver. Because God has established us in that manner. And redemption is not an individual only concept. God is not just saving individuals. God is saving a body. And Paul recognizes that here. Second work of God that we see here, he's the one who established us and is also the one who has anointed us. And this anoint is the, not a complicated word, anoint or appoint. Anointed us to what? Appointed us to what? Well, upon our redemption, upon our reclamation out of the miry clay, what does the Lord do? And if you turn again to Psalm 40 in the follow-up verse, after he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, he has put a new song in my mouth. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. It's anointing us, appointing us unto testimony, unto service. That's the goal of God's actions, that we might serve him and testify of him in the world. And remember, we're talking about a consistent testimony. We can't have a consistent testimony unless God has done the work. And notice that as that's the goal, he doesn't just say, well, here, go out and do this, but he gives us standing. He gives us position, if you will. And so he says here in verse 22, who has also sealed us. Now, this sealing is the idea of an outward seal on something. It's something visible. It's something that can be observed. So we're talking about a matter of identity, both together as those who have been redeemed, as those who have been called to service, but also identity. Remember, it's in Christ, so it's identity with him. We have position and standing in Christ. We have the ability to talk to one another. We have the right to talk to one another, the obligation to talk to one another. And we have an avenue of talking to one another and coming together and bringing comfort to each other that is fueled by and enabled by the fact that we have standing before God and with one another, because we are united together in Christ as he secures our souls by this sealing that he's speaking of here. The word is usually used in light of a visible seal that is put upon something. And then, while we've got the reclamation, the redemption, the goal of service, we have the position or standing that we have before God, all of that doesn't help us much if we're left on our own devices by our own power to bring it about. No, the Lord gives us the whole thing here, and he gifts us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Marvelous, marvelous passage that ought to encourage us. So he settles us in Christ. He appoints us to service. He secures our souls. He gives us the Holy Spirit as the means by which all of that, all those purposes of God will be brought about. So that our testimony will be consistent, so that the interaction that we have with one another before God is in honor and integrity and in righteousness, so that something can actually be done toward comfort. And in Paul's case here, as he is speaking to the Corinthian church, that is truly what has enabled all the comfort that has taken place thus far to take place. And that's what he is rejoicing in. So there's the truth of that consistent testimony. Now, that's truth kind of verified in our hearts, as it were. But what is the source of that truth? Paul is not saying, well, we're making this up as I go along with you Corinthians. No. What does he say in verses 13 and 14? And then also in verse 20 and 13, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. And I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part. You know, we're talking about the truth of consistent revelation. A big thing that Paul says here, as well as other places throughout this letter, is that what he has said is what he meant. What he has said is what he meant. And he repeats that often because he was accused of just the opposite. He was accused of talking out of both sides of his mouth. But the point here is this, I believe. I wrestled with this, but I think and I'm convinced that this is what he's getting at. The revelation, this consistent revelation that came out of his mouth by the appointment of and the ministry of God in his life, that revelation was not dependent upon their understanding. Let me say that again. That revelation was not dependent upon their understanding of that revelation. Charles Hodge pointed out that Paul never wrote one thing and meant another. Basically, Paul is saying, there is nothing new here. But the situation that I'm going to say to you, there's nothing new. I'm not saying anything different. It's just that the situation has changed. The Corinthian church has changed in their hearts and in their response to him. Comfort has come. Restoration of relationship has come. And because of that, as rebellious hearts have submitted to what has been revealed, Paul is saying, you understood me at first a little bit. You understood in part. It doesn't mean there was a problem with the revelation. It was a problem with how it was received. But now his prayer is that everything that he has been saying all along will be fully received. Now, though the way the truth is communicated, in other words, Paul has adjusted the way that he is communicating the truth here. But he's not adjusting the truth. In other words, Paul is practicing good audience analysis here. He understands that this is not the same group of people in their hearts and minds that he was addressing in that painful letter some months before. The Spirit of God has done a work in them. He's still going to be emphasizing the same righteousness, the same truth, but now he can talk to them not in a different fashion because they are more prepared to hear it. So there's no compromise of the truth here, as he was accused of whenever he tried to adjust, and Paul was a master at audience adaptation. See it throughout the book of Acts and throughout his letters. But the truth is always the truth. And that consistent revelation, that source of that truth, and the source of that message to them didn't change. But Paul's tone changes accordingly. The reason that the truth doesn't change for Paul is because, verse 20, all truth is grounded in Christ, the truth of Christ. And we read there in verse 20, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. All promises are fulfilled in and by Jesus Christ. In him, men were brought to faith through the apostles. And the truth of Christ is a guarantee of the apostles' truth that's been preached. Because the living word is the ground of all truth. And we have Paul lets the amen go here. Amen, let it be so. That Paul is saying to them, everything I've said to you is grounded in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the summation and the fulfillment of all things true. Because he himself is true. As Brother Batiston said earlier, reminded us that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, here in verse 20, we see that phrase, in him all the promises of God in him are yes. Yeah. Perhaps as we read through this, and if you've ever read through this section before, which I hope you have, when you get to this whole little discussion about yes, yes, and no, no, and this, not yes and no, but yes, and it can be a little bewildering. It's like, what is he saying? And Brother Steve and I were talking about this week, and I said, I would boil it down to this way. He says what he means, and he means what he says. That's the shorthand version of what Paul is saying here. But the only reason that that has any merit at all, Paul is saying, is because in Christ, everything is yes. All is affirmed. All truth is there. There's no doubt. There's no darkness. There's no miscommunication in Christ. So we have the truth of testimony that's verified by our actions in the Lord's. We have the truth, as Paul brings out, of as he reminds them that this is a consistent revelation. Nothing new here is being said. All that the Father has given to him to say, he's been saying. But this has not been just an academic matter, has it? Paul is speaking to them in the context of their fellowship. And look at verse 15 and 16, and then also verse 19. So in this confidence, the confidence that the Corinthians are well on their way to understanding what Paul has been saying, that they are walking faithfully in the Lord, in that confidence he says, I intended to come to you. And he says, I intend to come to you before so that you might have a second benefit, or as the ESV has it, a second blessing, which is not, a charismatic kind of thing. It has nothing to do with that. Talk about that in a moment. But nonetheless, he desires to come to them again, renewal of joy. He wants to pass by way of them. Remember, he's writing from Ephesus. So it seems like initially he was thinking that he would shoot straight across over from Ephesus across the sea, go to Corinth, and then go up. Get to your side. Go up through Macedonia on his way to Troas. As it turned out, he went from Ephesus over here. Instead of going across to Athens and Corinth and then going up to Troas this way through Macedonia, he went up through Asia Minor to Troas first, in agitation, hoping to meet Titus, and eventually came down Macedonia, through Macedonia, and met Titus somewhere there along the way. Anyway, Paul is desiring to come see them again, and then to come again from Macedonia, after visiting Macedonia, come back there, and then be helped on to Judea. So he's looking for that fellowship. And, you know, you might look at that and go, well, okay, so what? I mean, he's just talking about travel plans here. But not so fast. He's talking about fellowship with them. He's talking about, he wants to have at least two visits with them. Just, this is what his original plan was. He was looking forward to spending time with them. So, this, the truth that we're talking about, and that Paul is emphasizing here, and will really emphasize as we get to the heart of this passage, is not just a matter of testimony of what we say, and even in the actions that we do. It's not just, even though the consistent revelation, of course, has to be there, and it's vital. It's this truth is lived out in context. It's a truth that's demonstrated in consistent fellowship. The grief of Paul's heart that we saw last week was that he was severed from the fellowship with the Corinthian church because of sin, because of their rebellion, because of their false accusations, because of their refusal to condemn sin, and because of the accusations that they were hurling against him. Paul longed for that fellowship. He longed, that was an incredible joy. These two verses give us some evidence, again, of the heart that Paul had for his converts. The first visit to Corinth was a glorious, joyful time of establishing that church, of building it and growing it. He was there about a year and a half. What an incredible year and a half that must have been. But as is so common in church planting situations, after the first year, year and a half, the honeymoon is over. And there's a reason why, at least the statistic used to be, 4 out of 5 church plants fail. There's lots of reasons why. But conflict is a big one. And here Paul is remembering back to those joyful first days and what a blessing it was. And he saw as the old sinful habits that the Corinthians had and had a difficult time shaking off made their inroads back in and created all kinds of problems to the point that they were willing and ready to cast off the authority that God had put in their lives. His heart was broken, utterly broken, and longed for that fellowship. He longed for a renewal of that joy after the pain of correction. And that's what he's talking about with this second benefit or a second blessing, or you could translate it as well, a second experience of grace. He longs for a return of that joy and that blessing that they had at the beginning. And he sees it within grasp, within reach now, because of what has happened in the church. He so wanted that renewal of joy that we read down in verse 23 and verse 24. He was reluctant to risk that renewal due to coming prematurely before things were really settled. So he says, I came no more to Corinth, and calls God to witness against his soul. Very sober oath there. That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. And though their responses had shown clearly that they had misjudged their apostle, he nevertheless, through all of this, because of the love of the fellowship and the hope for that restoration of that fellowship, he maintained a confidence in their eventual revival, thanks to his hope in Christ. You see that in verse 4. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. There's another kind of an indication there, right? So God has established us with you in Christ. Well, speaking of them as fellow workers here, for your joy, for by faith you stand. So a great statement of confidence. Of the fellowship within the body that he absolutely loved. Look at verse 19 as well. And these are details that when you first read it, you go, oh, okay, sure. Silvanus and Timothy were there. But other than that, you might wonder, well, why was that mentioned? How does that fit into anything? And when you see the love of the fellowship of the body and that within that body is where the comfort is taking place and where it will take place, it's not just the body in general, but there's also a fellowship among the leadership that is also critical. We see this in the Psalms, right? How good and how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in unity, and all those wonderful images of the dew on Mount Hermon that flows down from the top to the bottom, of the oil on Aaron's head that goes down to the hem of the garment. That unity starts at the top. The fellowship starts at the top. And when that fellowship is broken there, it will be very difficult, if not impossible, for there to be fellowship that is godly and unified among those whom the leaders are leading. Okay? So there's fellowship, yes, within the body, but this fellowship consistently goes on as well with the leadership. Paul's mention of Silvanus and Timothy indicates a unified voice among them, as well as a respect for his apprentices. Now, they're not apostles. They are truly disciples of the Apostle Paul. They're apprentices, as it were, his interns. But in this particular context, these are men who have labored among that congregation, just as Paul has. And Paul is saying, part of the comfort comes, part of the ability for all this restoration comes about because all the ministry, all the labor, all the rebukes, all the instruction, all of that was delivered in integrity, not only on Paul's part, but on the part of his apprentices and those who labored among them. This is basically kind of an indirect way of saying, not only are we united, am I united to you, but you recognize that not only have I been consistent in what I've said to you and how I've led you, but so have these other men. And that, what a blessing for Paul to be able to say that. Finally, we come to the heart of this passage. Verses 17 and 18. We've talked about truth that is kind of lives in our hearts, confirmed in our hearts by our own actions and by the Spirit of God who has sealed us and grants us the ability to do the things that he calls us to do. We've seen what the source of the truth is in Jesus Christ, and that has not changed. We've seen truth that is lived out in the context of the fellowship of the body, as well, you know, the body in general and the leadership as well. So Paul, as he's been talking about comfort and how he has been comforted and how they are to be comforted and his longing for them to be comforted and the joy of restoration and all those things, he finishes this discussion in verses 17 and 18. This is the heart of everything in this section here. The things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? Or therefore, excuse me, I'll start at the beginning. When I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or as the ESV has it, was I vacillating? Paul was accused of vacillating. He was accused of you wrote the painful letter first, and rather than visit right away, so, you know, like somehow he was being cowardly or whatever. The word, I've been reading the New King James this morning, and it captured the meaning of that word there very well, lightly, as of having no real weight to it. Have I just been talking fluff and nonsense, in other words? Because I'm changing my plans here and there, does that mean I'm not convinced about anything, that none of my plans have weight, that none of my words have weight? It's absolutely not. Paul is saying, I made adjustments because of your situation, which anybody in their right mind has the right to do and is wise to do. But we come here, verses 17 and 18, to the point of all of this. Yes, the title of this message this morning, the importance of yes. He says what he means, and he means what he says. Later on in this letter, in chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, he says to them, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. This is what he's being accused of. Paul says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. I'm not going to say anything different to you. I may adjust things out of consideration for you and where you are and your ability to understand and receive, but the truth has not changed one iota. And then, so we're talking about the truth that's applied through preaching. Paul is essentially asserting that there has not been this yes and no, this back and forth, mean one, say one thing, mean another. Or say one thing at one time and then say something else the next time just to get his way or whatever else. No, his word, because of who God is, because of who Christ is yes, affirming the truth of thus says the Lord. And therefore, what he has said in the past is not any different than what he's saying now, and it all needs to be taken in as the very word of God itself. Now, I realize what I just said there, but I said that because of what Paul goes on to say in verse 18, which is a remarkable, talk about the opposite of light. This is about as heavy as you can get of any statement that you could make, particularly about something that you say about yourself. Let me read verse 18 to you. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Let those words sink into your mind for a moment. Think about what Paul is actually saying here. Why was Paul so angry? And apparently from what we read here about his painful letters, there was a great deal of righteous indignation in those letters. Why was he so exercised about this? Why was he so upset about the accusations that he was basically a whitewasher and just a go-along to get-along kind of individual? Here's why. As surely as God is faithful, in other words, what he's saying, as God is true, so my preaching is true. When I read this, and I've read this passage many times throughout my life, but as I slowed down enough to read this and meditate upon it, I remember right. As I sat in my chair, I sat back in my chair and took that kind of breath. As I thought about my own preaching. And really, by extension, every time someone gets up to preach God's word here, this is why we're careful about who preaches here. Paul is saying, if I've lied, then God's a liar. That is a remarkable thing to say. This oath is amazing. It's sobering. An oath is an appropriate act of worship, by the way. Some might look at this and go, well, that's too much to say, Paul. You crossed the line there. You shouldn't take an oath that way. Well, Isaiah 65 talks about oaths, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes. It's appropriate to take that kind of oath before the Lord of devotion or of truth. Again, to quote Charles Hodge on this, he summarizes it this way. To tell Paul that his preaching was not to be depended upon was in his mind the same as to say that God was not to be believed. That's why Paul was so upset with these accusations, and why he could not let them go. It was not that he vigorously defended his own honor and integrity. No question. But that was not the real source of the indignation. His indignation was for the slighted honor of the Lord who commissioned him, of the Lord who revealed himself to him, and the Lord who spoke through him. Paul is saying, how is it, Corinthian church, that we are now able to have comfort? Is it because I backed off, I vacillated and said, well, I didn't really mean that? No, the reason that we were able to have comfort, O Corinthians, is because God's word is true and can be depended upon, and I've been the one that's spoken it to you. There's been no vacillation here. I could speak comfort to you all day long, friends, on my own steam and my own wisdom and all kinds of, you know, worldly wisdom, perhaps, that might make you feel a little bit better for a few minutes or a few hours or a few days, maybe. But there's no real comfort there. What was one of the main complaints about the false prophets? They stood up in times when it was times of judgment. And they cried up and cried, comfort, comfort, peace, peace. But there was no peace. There can be no comfort, real comfort, genuine comfort, without truth. And Paul is saying, as God is my witness, as God is faithful, what I've said to you is from Him and it is true. I sat back, took a deep breath because of the enormity of that. For what I do here. There are times when I stand up. You've heard me say, well, not exactly sure about this, you know, but I think.
Got to be awfully careful. There are times when I say, and I trust most of the time, when I say, thus says the Lord, I'm absolutely convinced in my mind. If I was not absolutely convinced in my mind that this is from the Lord, I wouldn't say it. At least not as something to urge upon you. So that puts a big weight on me and upon anyone else who opens the Word of Life. But this consistent exhortation is the argument. Paul doesn't say, I'm not yes and no. God is faithful. He's not yes and no. He is yes. Because he is truth. Paul has had to say some hard things. And sometimes in working through challenges and difficulties, there are hard things that have to be said from the Word in order to bring about restoration. Solomon, in his wisdom in Proverbs chapter 20, said, blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. The truth that drives those blows and strokes becomes the ground of all restoration. Perhaps as we've been talking about these things this morning, the words of the prophet may have come to mind from the prophet Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Paul followed that divine pattern in his dealings with the Corinthian church. And you and I must seek comfort and restoration in the same way and to a degree as appropriate of our various stations in life. Because, once again, there is no real comfort apart from truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this precious passage. The challenges of interpreting it correctly, notwithstanding, the challenges of living it out are harder. Lord, help us to have consistent testimonies, to be dependent upon the revelation that has not changed, to seek out within the context of the body encouragement and faithfulness according to that revelation, and rejoice in the consistent exhortation that we have from your word to walk in righteousness, to repent of sin, and to edify one another as you grant us the ability to do. Thank you, Father, for what you will do among us. Preserve us, we pray, in holy